Well, hello, friends. What a great video that was. I tell you, I smile every time I have viewed that. And the question of the day is more better than less? And the answer, of course, is yes. You can buy more toys. You can buy every toy in the toy department. It was such a good thing. I want to thank everybody that was involved in making that video happen, especially the kids. Is more better than less? It's not complicated, right? The answer is yes. That's what we're going to be talking about here in our time together today. We're going to continue in our series entitled Ancient Sins, Modern Addictions. And we've talked over the last number of weeks about pride, and we've talked about envy, and we've talked about sloth. And today we are going to take a look at the slippery topic of greed. Greed. Webster's Dictionary defines greed as a selfish and excessive desire for more of something, a selfish and excessive desire. It's not complicated, even if, like the kids in that video, we can't quite explain it, you know, super clearly, super well. Our world, we get it. Our world tells us that more is better. And yet, friends, there's a little bit of a tension there for us, because as surveys will tell us, greed and materialism are the number one most urgent problem in our culture. And yet we say more is better than less. Vanity Fair did a poll a few years ago where they evaluated the famous quote from that movie Wall Street, in that famous speech in that movie where Gordon Gekko gets up and declares, "Greed is good." Well, according to the Vanity Fair poll, about 80% of people disagree with that statement. So surprisingly, although everyone thinks that greed is this terrible, terrible problem, most people don't think that they are greedy. And so we have a little bit of tension. The BBC asked a question about the seven deadly sins on anger and envy and gluttony and greed and lust and pride and sloth. And they asked these two questions: which sin have you ever committed? And then the second question was, which sin have you committed in the past month? And did you know that greed came out seventh out of seven on both of those questions? Greed was last. Plenty of Brits, and I would imagine many Canadians, you know, we will confess to being lazy, and we'll confess to being proud, and we'll confess to being envious or angry, but greedy? No way. Seventh out of seven, last on the list. I love what author and pastor Tim Keller has said. He said, even though it is clear that the world is filled with greed and materialism, almost no one thinks that it is true of them. Listen to this. Greed hides itself from the victim. Greed hides itself from the victim. Greed is subtle. Greed is a little bit slippery. We don't see greed when we look in the mirror. We don't see it in ourselves. That's why Jesus warns us, tells us in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Be on your guard. Be on your guard. Greed is subtle. And we may begin to see, friends, that greed isn't so much a financial issue as it is a heart issue. Maybe it's human nature. Maybe it's a sort of a survival of the fittest kind of mentality. But from our very earliest days, we desire, we long for, we crave, we covet more. More is better than less. And to some extent, our need for more, I know it keeps us alive. It's what makes us human. We are not completely self-sufficient as much as we think we would like to be. We are people who need more to live. We need more food. We need more breath. We need more water. We need these things. And yet from our earliest days, more becomes about adding to what we already have, about accumulating extra. More is to be desired. More is to be sought after and pursued at all costs. It's not complicated, friends. More is better. Or is it? We're going to jump into this today, into our Old Testament text that is before us from 1 Kings chapter 21. I'd encourage you to turn there, either in your Bibles or on your YouVersion Bible app or one of your Bible apps, and turn to 1 Kings 21. It's a story about wanting more. It's the story of Naboth's vineyard. It's about individuals with wants and desires and choices and moral and religious convictions. Now, I know our reading today doesn't give us the full background of King Ahab, who's also one of the main characters in the story. We know, though, from the book of 1 Kings, that Ahab was an immoral king who, in his 22 years as king, it says in chapter 16, he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him. So we're going to come to 1 Kings 21. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read portions of the next 21 or so verses. So stay with me as I read a good chunk of God's word for us today. Starting in verse 1, it says this: "Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, 'Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is so close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth.' But Naboth replied, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors.' So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors.' And he lay on his bed, sulking and refusing to eat." We drop down to verse 7. "Jezebel, his wife, said, 'Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite.' And so she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, 'Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. And then take him out and stone him to death.' So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters that she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast, and they seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then the two scoundrels came, and they sat opposite him, and they brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, 'Naboth has cursed both God and the king.' So they took him outside the city, and they stoned him to death." We drop down to verse 16. "When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says: have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says: in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours.'" What a place to stop our reading for a moment. You need to know that Elijah's prophecy came to pass in just the next chapter, if you want to continue on your own time reading into 1 Kings chapter 22. So we see, friends, at the beginning of this reading, Ahab sees a lush, fruitful vineyard in Jezreel near his house, and he approaches the man who owns it to make the deal. And the faithful Naboth refuses to trade or sell his land because of the inheritance laws of God. That land had been in Naboth's family for generations upon generation. And with Naboth recalling the Lord's mandate and law, Ahab goes away sad, resentful, angry. He's pouting. He's like a child who doesn't get his way. And we're told that Ahab sulks and groans until his wife notices. And Jezebel reminds Ahab of his powerful position. And so she devises an elaborate plan, as we just read, to get Naboth's vineyard for the king. And through a web of lies and deceitful scheming, Jezebel and her scoundrels have Naboth unjustly put to death and dispossessed of his vineyard. And when Ahab seeks to claim this newly available land, he meets the prophet Elijah, who carries with him the judgment of the Lord. Elijah confronts the deceitfulness of Jezebel and those who schemed with her. And as God's prophet, Elijah proclaims the unpleasant words of judgment and announces a corrective word for this desire and this unlimited want for more. Friends, it's as though Elijah is saying, you know, he could have said, don't you know your power? Don't you know your resources? Have what you want. But no, Elijah says, your desire for more has cost you everything. It cost both Ahab and Jezebel their very lives. Now, friends, as a personal story, we might think of ourselves and identify with Naboth and Elijah. Maybe we act righteously and speak truthfully in our everyday lives, even if it's unpleasant or even if it costs us greatly. Maybe we see their example and we want to strive for the faithfulness of and courage of Naboth and Elijah, to speak the truth in places where greed and selfishness are the deciding factors. Or maybe we aren't in the prominent places of power or work in our community or even in our families. And maybe we identify with the experience of being taken advantage of suffering injustice, or of being the victim of lies. And so we long for an Elijah to proclaim judgment on those that are harming us. Maybe we are inspired with righteous indignation and are ready to proclaim the judgment ourselves in the situations that we find ourselves in every single day. But friends, if we are eager to identify and stand with Naboth and Elijah and their faithfulness and their courage, I know this is maybe a little bit hard for us to hear, but we also need to see how we stand and identify with Ahab and Jezebel. We see what we want, and our desire for more is mostly unchecked, even at the expense of others. We're told to be true to ourselves. We're told to pursue our desires. And in a world, friends, where bigger is better and there is no such thing as too much, we go for what we want. And if something stands in our way of having what we want, we either sulk or we scheme. We scheme until we have it. Let me stop there for a moment. Have you ever done that? Have you ever sulked, pouted, because you didn't get what you wanted, not just as a child, but as an adult? Have you ever schemed? Have you ever schemed? Have you ever tried to convince yourself that you really need that something that you're craving for? I don't know about you, but I have. I hate to admit it, but I have schemed. And I have to tell you something, I'm a pretty good salesman on myself. You're probably a pretty good salesman on yourself as well. Someone said, I'm a sucker for me. I'm a sucker for me. And isn't it funny how the mind works? We can convince ourselves that we need that. We can somehow justify that we need that something. Whether it's small or large, I can convince myself that it is necessary. Can you relate to that? We're reminded by many around us that we are kings and queens of our own domain, free to have whatever our budgets and our lines of credit will afford us, regardless of need or God's desire, or maybe what others sacrificed to make those things available to us. Maybe like Jezebel, we've lied or withheld the truth in order that we could get our way. Maybe we've been the ones that have been encouraging others to go after more, to live that extravagant life, to do whatever it takes to have it all. And maybe, friends, as we've pointed our finger of justice and righteousness along with Naboth and Elijah, and we've pointed that finger out, we realize that there are three or four fingers that are pointing right back at us. And if we're honest with ourselves today, maybe we too sense the seeds of greed in our own hearts. As I said a little bit earlier, greed is slippery. Greed is subtle. It hides itself from the victim. And I remind us again that it's not so much a financial issue as it is a heart issue. Speaking of finances, I do want to make a comment here, or a couple of comments. I want to clarify something because I don't know about you, sometimes when I think of somebody that might be wealthy or have money, I think, well, they must be greedy. They must be. And that's not the case. Money, having money, isn't a bad thing. It's not knowing why you have money that I think can cause problems. And whether it's the result of hard work or wise business sense or a family inheritance, whatever the case, there's no reason, friends, to feel bad about having money because we understand that it's not really ours anyhow, right? If we're going to leave it all behind when we die, then one thing is abundantly clear. We are not owners. We are managers. And some people may manage more money than others, but none of us are owners. And so we shouldn't feel guilty, but we should feel responsible. We should feel responsible. The truth is, God owns everything. King David recognized this, and for a king to recognize this is huge because in David's day, it was generally accepted that the king owned everything and everybody in his kingdom, in his realm. But David knew better. 1 Chronicles 29, David said this, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." So, friends, how do we combat this addiction of greed? Is there an antidote? Is there some holy alternative to greed? And I would say, yes, there is. In a word, generosity. Generosity. We want to combat greed with the call to be generous. I love what Paul says in his letter in 1 Timothy, talking about generosity, talking about wealth. He says in verse 19 of chapter 6 that we are to be rich in good deeds. He says that we are to be generous, to share, and in so doing, you will lay hold of life that is truly life. Wow, that's a powerful verse, that as we begin to share and give generously, that's when we start to really live. That's when we will take hold of life. Life becomes truly life when we give it away. The value of a life is always determined by how much of it was given away. And we look no further than the example of Jesus Christ himself, who gave his very life for you and for me, who lived a life of service, who lived a life marked by sacrifice, who lived a life marked by love and to love generously. We understand, friends, that generosity is not about what's in your bank account. Similar to greed, It's about what's in your heart. You can have a lot of money in the bank or a little money in the bank, and you can be generous. It's not a financial issue. It's not about what's in your bank. It's about what's in our hearts. And I know that most of us, we can equate generosity with financial giving because that's what we hear about. That's what catches our attention. Wow, they made a generous financial gift to this place or to that. But generosity, friends, has a much fuller definition than that. Words like respect and courtesy and patience, all of these are expressions of a generous spirit. And I think each day, each and every day, we're given opportunities. We're given lots of opportunities to exercise generosity of spirit, to respond to impatience with patience, to act in a courteous way when we're driving on the Deerfoot, to be respectful when we're dealing with a server in a restaurant or in a few months or in some day we'll get back to the restaurants, we can do that, right? Or how we deal with a customer service rep or how we deal with our own family members, a spouse or a child or our siblings, to be able to express ourselves in a way that conveys this generous spirit of courteousness and respectfulness and patience. Now, I know that for most of us, generosity doesn't come naturally. We aren't all like our host, Kurt. As children, we are fiercely protective of our toys, aren't we? What's the first word that many of our children learn? It might be mama or dada, but for many, it's the word mine. Mine, that's mine. And I know as adults, we're often so weighed down with financial worry and stuff going on that we can find it difficult to be open-handed with what we have. Man, that's a part of the definition of generosity too, to live open-handedly, to live with an open hand. You know, like every addiction that we've talked about in this series, there is hope. There is hope. With God's help, we can move towards generosity. We can move there. The Apostle James in James chapter 1 says that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Every good and perfect gift comes from our God. Our God is a generous God. And since we are made in His image, we can take comfort, we can take confidence in knowing that generosity is within our reach. Now, friends, I know that we don't automatically become these amazingly, hugely generous people overnight. It takes more than a day or a week, but I do believe that we can begin to do the little things, or for many of us, an encouragement to continue on in taking the little steps, taking it one day at a time, those things that really do make a difference. Because I know it can be overwhelming for us to look out in our world around us and agree that it's all about more, it's all about looking out for number one, it's all about how do I get to the top, how do I achieve, and we can say, are you kidding me? No way. Like one little step, is that going to make a difference? And I want to encourage you that it will and it does make a difference. Would we do for one what we wish we could do for everyone? I read that statement a few years back and it stuck with me. I can't remember who said it. Wasn't me. It's not original to me. But do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. Because, friends, I feel like if we did for one what we wish we could do for everyone, it's going to change not only our church, it's going to change not only the circle that you run in, it's going to change our community, it's going to change our neighborhood. And yes, I have a big enough faith to think that it will indeed change our world. To do for one what we wish we could do for everyone, what act of generosity could we take towards one person? To do for that one. Because friends, even if we say, well, I'm not sure it'll change the world, I'll say this, it certainly will change one person's world. It'll change that one person that you choose to invest in, that you choose to be saying, I'm gonna be intentional with them. And I'll say this as well, friends, it will also change your world. As you move into this act of being generous, of walking in generosity, of possessing this generous spirit, it will have an impact on you as well. As you begin to give your life away, I believe the verses in 1 Timothy 6 will come alive to us like never before when we say that this is life. This is life, to take hold of your life as we are rich in good deeds and as we're generous. This is truly living. Offer to help someone. Take that step. Maybe it's the neighbor. Maybe it's the shoveling of their sidewalk. Maybe you're handy and you're good with a wrench or you're good with a screwdriver. You can tell I'm not handy. You can help them in some particular way. Maybe it's offering an encouraging word. Man, our words have the power to bring life and hope and truth. Friends, would you be generous with your words? Say hello, say a kind word, do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. God didn't create the world and then leave us to our own devices, thankfully. He's always interested, always involved, always putting us just where he wants us in order for us to carry out his mission, his work here on this earth. And I would say that what can seem maybe like a chance meeting or a moment of spontaneity to us is all part of his plan. No act of generosity is too small. Friends, I would say that weekly, if not daily, we pass people, we talk to people, we are on screens with people that are in need of an encouraging word. They're in need of a smile. Things that we may think are so small, they can't make a difference. Friends, they make a difference. There are people all around us that are needing a word. They're needing, maybe it's a look. People are longing to be noticed, especially in the months that we're living in right now. People are longing to be noticed. Can you be generous with your words? Can you be generous with a smile? You know, someone once said that the essence of love is to notice someone. The essence of love is to notice. Be generous with your words. Be generous with your actions. Many of us, I know, are familiar with the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, he talks about treasures. There's a couple of verses where he talks about not storing up for ourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust or vermin destroy, or where thieves come and break in and steal. He says, no, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust or vermin and thieves and robbers, they don't break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Oh, friends, would we make sure that we are moving towards our treasure? And no matter what your income, I would say that we are either moving away from our treasure or we are moving towards it. And Jesus here, he gives us a choice. Friends, if we spend our lives in selfish, greedy pursuits, then we miss it. But if your treasure is in heaven, you are always moving towards your treasure. You know, in many cultures throughout history, the dead were buried with items that they might think that they need in the next life. I think of the Egyptian pharaohs. You know, their tombs were stuffed with gold and jewels and weapons and sometimes even food. I think of the vast underground army of the terracotta soldiers buried with those early Chinese emperors that were meant to protect them in the afterlife. But friends, no matter who we are or how much we have put together, how much we have amassed on this earth, none of it follows us. None of it goes with us when we die. There's an old comic, her name was Phyllis Diller. She used to always say, hey, there are no armored vehicles behind your hearse. It's not coming with us. It's gone. You know, there's an author, an interesting story, best-selling author, Stephen King. Stephen King, who's written all sorts of real scary novels. He's written some other novels as well. In fact, he's written about 77 books. He wrote the screenplay for Shawshank Redemption and The Green Mile and a number of very famous books that were turned into movies. And, you know, interestingly, very wealthy man, sold 350 million books. He's very successful. And one day he was walking by his home in the state of Maine out in the country, and he got clipped by a vehicle that was driving by, and he was laying on a ditch and he thought he was going to die. He healed and recovered from that, and he went on to give some very interesting speeches. He spoke to the graduating class at Vassar College in upstate New York a number of years ago, and I want to read for you part of his address to the graduates that day. Very interesting, the perspective on life and on what really counts. He says this: a couple of years ago, I found out what "you can't take it with you" means. I found out while I was lying in a ditch at the side of a country road, covered with mud and blood and with the tibia of my right leg poking out the side of my jeans. He said, I had a MasterCard in my wallet, but when you're lying in a ditch with broken glass in your hair, no one accepts MasterCard. We come in naked and broke. We may be dressed when we go out, but we're just as broke. Again, he's preaching this to a graduating class. He says, Warren Buffett, going out broke. Bill Gates, Tom Hanks, going out broke. Stephen King, broke. Not a crying dime. All the money you earn, all the stocks you buy, all of that is mostly smoke and mirrors. And so I want you to consider making your life one long gift to others. Why not? All you have is on loan anyhow. All that lasts is what you pass on. This needy world is not a pretty picture, but we have the power to help, the power to change. And why should we refuse? Because we're going to take it with us? Please, he says. He goes on to say, a life of giving, not just money, but time and your spirit repays. It helps us remember that we may be going out broke, but right now we're doing okay. Right now we have the power to do great good for others and for ourselves. So I ask you to begin giving and to continue as you begin. I think you'll find that in the end that you got more than you ever had and did more good than you ever dreamed. Well, powerful words. A number of years ago, a video was posted online of a woman who was selling roses on a New York City subway train for $1 each. In the video, a man approaches her, a well-dressed man, and asks, how much for all of the roses? And as the lady vendor is trying to count the number of roses in her bunch, the man pulls out $140, and there's somebody with their phone, like their cell phone, taping all of this. He pulls out $140 and says, well, $140 do. He shoves it in her hand, and she's overwhelmed and can't believe it. But then he goes on to say this. He says, I don't want the roses. I just want you to hand them out to whoever would like one. And you know what? Just make their day. The train came to a stop. He quickly got off. And that woman was left on the train stunned. She began to weep. She began to sob. And the lady, Maria Lopez, the bystander who was filming all this on her phone, she later told the Huffington Post, she kind of gave her account of what she saw happening right before her eyes. And she said this, that lady, she started crying from the relief, I think, of someone actually being generous. This one little gesture of humanity, so huge, she said. It's a testament to the lack of love and lack of generosity in our world. I think people are yearning for that. It's what this lady said as she was taping this on the phone, on the subway. I think people are yearning for that. I would say amen. Yes, people are indeed yearning for that. And friend, with your every act of generosity, whether it's big or little, whether it's structured or it's completely spontaneous, you are giving others the hope that they may have been on the brink or the cusp of abandoning, of letting go. Your words, your smile, your comments, your act of service, whatever it might be, are huge. God puts you where he wants you so that you will take opportunities to love and to give. And I like to call those divine appointments. You know, friends, isn't it interesting how so many things come down to the heart, right? Just like greed, generosity, it isn't about the dollar amount. It's about our heart. It's about your heart. It's about holding the gifts of God in an open hand rather than a clenched fist holding on for dear life. And so, friends, I would say the best remedy for greed is generosity. It's to give your life away. And whether you're the next Elon Musk or you're living on the edge of poverty, you have an opportunity to change the world through generosity. God's economy does not fit with our pie charts, and I'm grateful for that. His economy is so much bigger and better and more benevolent than that. And we've been given the great gift of being his hands, of being Christ's hands and feet, of being the conduits of his love and grace in a world that yearns for it, in a world that so desperately, desperately needs it. I love the words of Paul from Philemon, verse 6. It says this. Paul says, I am praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, this issue of greed, it's not an easy one. It's subtle. It's slippery. And Lord, it is so hard, so often, just to they're coming at us. It's coming at us from every angle that more is better than less, to go for it all, to have it all. But Lord, I pray that you would continue to teach us what it is to have an open hand. And Lord, may we just trust that you will provide, that you will sustain us. Father, would you give us eyes to see as you see, those that need a word, those that need a smile, those that just need something from you. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be your hands and feet. And Lord, we pray that you would empower us by your Spirit, Lord, that we could do good, that we could be rich in good deeds, that we could be generous, Lord, in all aspects of our life. And Lord, I pray again with Paul, like he prayed here in Philemon, I pray that we will put into action the generosity that comes from our faith as we understand and experience all the good things, Lord, that we have in you. In your name I pray. Amen.